Welcome to those of you joining us in our virtual service today. Sorry you missed out on our worship time here in the room, but I trust you've had an opportunity to use tools you have to give your worship and praise to the Lord. And thank you for coming for the study of God's Word today. I'd like you to pray with me if you would. Father, we are grateful for all that you are, all that you have done, for your love, your mercy, your kindness. You are worthy of everything that we have to give, of our heart, our mind, our soul, our obedience, our resources. And we come always to the Scriptures, knowing that these are words you have ordained for us. You have preserved them. You have inspired them by your Spirit, who ultimately teaches and applies them to our minds, hearts, and ways. So again, Lord, we ask you to do what we cannot do. Transform our minds, our hearts. Draw us closer to you. Lift us up to the life that you intended for us in the sending of your Son. And we give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you define success? Going to talk about that a little bit this morning. So I got on my favorite research tools and started surfing around to see what I could find. One of the first things that popped up is success is when you reach your aim or purpose. That has a ring to it, but it's totally amoral, isn't it? Are all pursuits equally worthy? A person could decide that they just want to destroy the world and they fulfill their purpose or objective. Is that really success? I went to a dictionary. Like most dictionaries, this is a very convoluted statement. Success is the state or condition of meeting a defined range of expectations. It may be viewed as the opposite of failure. The criteria for success depend on context and may be relative to a particular observer or belief system. So now we bring in the notion that what we believe or where we find our values is going to affect our sense of success. I found four keys to success on one website: intelligence, social skills, work ethic, and luck. Three essentials for success, according to LinkedIn, the ever-pursuing you, trying to connect you to people site. Clarity of purpose, a growth mindset, and courage. Certainly those are things that might help if we have the right trajectory for success. Sean Lim writes a blog, calls himself the Success Blogger. Five traits to determine whether or not you are successful. Hope I don't discourage too many of you this morning. Number one is becoming who you want to be. Now again, you extract that from any moral, ethical construct, and you've got lots of issues. Secondly, enlarge your vision. That's common. Master your skills, the ability to bounce back, what often we call resiliency, and then determination and consistency. We could go on for a while here because lots of people have views of success. A number of years ago, I was working my way through John chapter 17. That's Jesus' high priestly prayer that he prayed with his disciples on the night he was betrayed. From that prayer, I derived a working definition of success that has just kind of hung with me for a long time. Success is doing what God wants in God's way, in God's time. This is the way Jesus said it, John 17:4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, when you think about that in the life of Jesus, you recognize Jesus didn't do everything he could have done. He didn't heal every person that was sick. He didn't cast out every demon that might have been exorcised. There were people he saw and people he did not see. There were those that drew to him, and those that he called broods of vipers, and wondering why they were even seeking after him. And there was, from a human perspective, an awful lot left undone. But he says, I have accomplished the work that you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had before I came into this world. I think that if we can get our arms around that concept of success, it gets us off an earthly plane. It gets us reaching to what God's designs and desires are for us. And we actually have some hope of succeeding. When you look at many of the man-centered views of success, the best ways to get there are to climb over people, to grab things for yourself, to press the accelerator to the point that you leave a lot of other things behind that are valuable. But if we do what God wants in God's way, in God's time, it not only brings thriving into our life, it brings a great deal of peace. This morning we're going to take a little look at some of what Paul considered to be success in his endeavors with the Thessalonian church, which we're studying right now. Trying from this to discover for ourselves, how do we thrive? How do we find success? How do we avoid, Paul uses actually the negative here, that our life does not turn out to be empty or in vain, and we fulfill what God has given to us. So if you haven't been with us, here's a running start. We've been through chapter 1. In chapter 1, Paul begins with an encouragement, and we said he also kind of gave us a prayer list. When he spoke of their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope, three foundations that in this young church had already begun to take root and their lives were being transformed by it because, he goes on to say, you have been chosen by God. And we know that you have been chosen by God because the powerful transforming work of the gospel and the Spirit has taken root in you and the changes are evident. You are transforming people. You have given up the worship of idols for the worship of the living God. You have a new hope and anticipation in the return of Christ, and you have a new freedom because you recognize that Jesus delivers you from the wrath to come. Facing up to reality that we sometimes have to talk about hard things with people, that there is a God who is absolutely holy and who will hold all of us in account. Those who reject him and continue to reject him will receive the just compensation for their unrighteousness. Now today Paul kind of turns a corner. We have a chapter marking there that says chapter 2. Of course, if you're reading this for yourself, remember those are added by translators. So this is just kind of flowing right out of the preceding section. And it's going to help us understand what a thriving ministry looks like. Here we are, chapter 2, verse 1, if you're following along. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. So in this opening phrase, we come up against how do we measure our success? Our coming to you, Paul says, was not in vain. Or we could turn it into the positive. Our coming to you fulfilled its purpose and brought forth fruit. Some people want to limit this to him having fulfilled his purpose because he left in such short order, but we'll get to it again in chapter 3 where he uses the exact same term to talk about the fruitfulness in the life of the church. So I think he must have at least both in mind here. He says, though we came and we left rather quickly because of the context, This is how we ministered among you. So what were his measures of success? Well, I'll tell you the three that I was groomed on early for churches. You measure the success of a church by its bucks, by its bottoms, and by its buildings. In other words, are you financially sound? Do you have enough people? And are your facilities spectacular? As we go on through this text, you're going to find Paul was not terribly interested in those. He has a different way of looking at it. Paul's approach is life on life transformation. And we'll see how he breaks that down. Now, strategically, of course, people who want to talk about success tell you that you need a strategy, you need measurable results, and then you evaluate to see if you hit your measurable results. And that's not all bad. I'm pretty sure that Paul had a strategy when he came to Thessalonica. He was praying for God to open these doors. He had that Macedonian call when he left Asia Minor. He came over to Achaia or Greece and Macedonia. He went to the church at Philippi. That kind of turned out behind bars. And then he was run out of town. And so he proceeded until he came to the church of the Thessalonian people, where he went, you recall, to the synagogue, and he reasoned there with the Jews for 3 days. Jesus is the Messiah, until they rose up against him. Some of them did. Some believed. So now we have this instant, probably less than a month in, controversy that rises up in this community about who do we follow? Do we follow the ways of Moses, or do we embrace Messiah Jesus? And that created quite a bit of trouble. So much so that they ran Paul out of town, and he says, "I brought you the gospel amid much conflict." That's his context. When we look at what's going on here, I think it's fairly safe to assume, though it isn't immediately stated, that Paul's strategy or his intent was to stay longer, to see greater impact in that city. But that didn't happen. So now we come back to our measures of success and ask yourself, then was Paul a failure? Well, if we measure his success by doing what God wants in God's way, in God's time, then he hit the bullseye. If we say that he messed up on his own self-determined strategy, then people will argue that he did not. So how does he then emphasize what God did through him and how that impacted the people there in Thessalonica first century? And how then do we take that and say, okay, so we live in a world that is still controversial over the person of Jesus, and some are just ignorant, some are disinterested, they're apathetic, others are growing in their degrees of hostility and opposition. I think there's stuff here that helps us understand how Paul addressed this and stayed on the page of doing what God wants in God's way, in God's time. The first thing that surfaces to me is that he said that they came with boldness. When he writes to the Ephesians chapter 6, he asks them to pray for him that he will have boldness to proclaim the gospel. Now, as best we can tell, he was a few weeks in Thessalonica. He was 3 years in Ephesus. But both occasioned a need for boldness. The world in which we live is drawing us to need boldness. If we are not bold, we become irrelevant. We become sidelined. People don't pay attention. I hear from folks sometimes, and I'm tempted myself to think, people are on a whole different page in this conversation, in this discussion. I really hesitate to say what I think. They're not going to like what I have to say. So we tend to hold back. And then I think about But why is it that they feel totally free to say what they think and tell me about all of their passions and all of the reasons they think things should go this way or that way, and they never look at me and say, I wonder if he's offended by that. I wonder if he agrees with that. So boldness. If Paul needed it, I need it. You need it. It's the world in which we live. And as we've noted, it's in part because the world is so conflicted. One of the words he uses here to talk about this is the word from which we get agony. So he's saying it's hard. It's painful. It stretches us. The word in a dictionary says contest or struggle. So we remember, we've seen this before in our studies on thriving, that thriving does not mean life is easy, and it does not mean that it is without tension or conflict. On the other side, it's okay to look at our world and say, you know, the fact that there are people who oppose and who attack, God is big enough in His sovereignty to handle that. He has not given His church the commission to silence all opposition. He's given us a call to live for Him in the midst of it. So how do we do that? We step out where God leads us, and we trust Him to accomplish what He wants, which is why it's so critical that our sense of success has to do with what God wants in God's way. There's a group called Back to Jerusalem. They go by the little moniker BTJ. They've grown up in the country of China. The concept has been around, I think, since the early 1900s. It's risen and fallen, dependent upon who's given the leadership to it. You can go find information about it. But as I understand it, they have a fundamental sense of what they believe God wants them to do. And that is to preach the gospel courageously from China to Jerusalem over what's known as the old Silk Road in ancient times, to bring the truth of the gospel into this 1040 window, the place of highest and greatest lack of Jesus followers. And part of their training is to expect that they will be opposed and likely martyred on their journey. But they are so committed to the call that they continue to pursue it. As we encounter greater and greater challenges in our culture, differences of opinion grow bigger and wider and deeper and more substantive, we're going to need this same kind of boldness to speak the gospel. That's the second thing that jumps off the page. So we had boldness to declare to you the gospel. Now, this word declare means to speak, to verbalize, to vocalize. It's the backside of other aspects of what Paul talks about here, about the importance of the example, the living the life of Christ. We saw that in chapter 1. He encouraged them because their faith in Christ had spread out not only through Greece and Macedonia, but around the known world. He's going to come back to that later. Paul speaks to Timothy later in his life when he says, you are to be an example, and he gives a whole list of character qualities that he is to be an example of. But right before that, he also instructs Timothy to proclaim the gospel, to preach and to teach and to challenge. Living for Jesus is integral to the credibility of our witness. If people see that we live differently than we proclaim, they immediately resist, rebel, and consider it hypocrisy. But there comes a time when living is not enough. We need to speak the truth of the gospel. The oft-quoted, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words, has a measure of truth in it, but it needs a footnote And the footnote would read something like, "And there will always come a time when it's necessary to use words." Now, why is that? Because the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the work that he has done for us on the cross is not absorbed by osmosis out of our lifestyle. It is a truth that God has revealed that has to be shared. So therefore, we are told repeatedly throughout the New Testament to preach the gospel, to teach the good news about Jesus, to exhort, to prescribe. You can come up with a whole vocabulary, but all of them indicate that is not enough. You don't find Jesus in all that he represents by just watching people. You need his words. Now we want to be boldly proclaiming the gospel, but with a very clear direction, that we would be approved by God. Now this word implies a judgment or an assessment after an investigation. It's kind of a scary thought, quite frankly, to think, okay, I am living as one who follows after Jesus, and I'm by his grace and power sharing that truth with others on the basis toward the goal that God gives me the thumbs up, that he looks at me and says, gotcha. It's an unusual verbal construction here. It has the idea that a work has been done by somebody else of which you are the beneficiary, and there is an abiding result that goes with it. It's not like the normal present tense. Do this again and again and again and again, and the focus is upon your activity. The focus here is upon the work of God and what he is going to produce. So, how many of you love the IRS? You get that little piece of mail. Remember, they never call you. They never ask for your social security number over the phone. They send you a letter that says, "We would like to audit your tax return." So you put your materials together. If you use an accountant, you get your accountant on your side. You go to the appointed meeting. They go through all your stuff. And after evaluating it, the agent puts a stamp on your tax return or in his computer that says, "Approved. Everything you did was according to the law. You paid your fair share of taxes. You took your appropriate deductions," etc. Similar concept, different IRS. This is the internal review of the Spirit, who calls you in, so to speak, and says, "Lay open your heart, lay open your life," and to be approved by God, then God puts the thumbs up stamp on your heart, on your life. And that happens when our life is directed, Paul suggests here, to pleasing God, not pleasing man. Now, why would that be? Well, because in the eternal scheme of things, the decisions of man hold no weight, and the decision of God holds everything. Do we have any people pleasers in the room? Chicken! I think people-pleasing is one of the occupational hazards of living on this planet. And in ministries, whether that's vocationally or avocationally, volunteer, there is always this subtle danger that our heart slips into getting the approval of man, even if our spirit reminds us that this is not exactly the way God would want it to be. Because we have short-term vision. We feel like if we get affirmation, if people expand our influence, or we expand our influence, or there's accolades that are given and yada, 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 then we have made it. That's our unstated definition of success. If people walk out the door and say, "Good sermon, Pastor," ha! Get it one more time. Now, I don't want to discourage you, because I really don't mind hearing that on occasion. But the truth of the matter is, it doesn't really matter. What matters is the voice that I hear when I get back home and I sit down in my office and I reflect back on what happens on a Sunday, and do I sense the approval of God and that He is pleased. It's why being PC in our world, politically correct, depending on your persuasions, I don't even mean you have to be politically correct to the ruling party. There is also a PC in evangelical Christianity. And it can be very tempting for us to say certain things because we get head nods and applause and people get all excited. And then we have to keep pulling ourselves back. I have to keep pulling myself back and saying, you know, if Jesus were delivering on this passage, is that what He would put in there? Because what He thinks is more important even than what any of us think. It's tempting to try to get a short-term response. And Paul is reminding us that success in God's terms, a ministry, a life that is not in vain, is going to gain the pleasure and the approval of God. Rightly have people said, they say it about worship, they say it about their singing, you can say it about your business, you can say it about your marriage, you can say it about your personal life. We are called to live to an audience of one. That's what really matters. So then how do we do this God-pleasing approach? Well, Paul gives us the illustration of how he did it, and so hopefully that gives us insight into how we do it. So what does it look like to minister in such a way that God is pleased? Verse 5, "We never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." As we dig into this section, even the opening verses, it becomes very apparent that after Paul left, these opposing people were making all manner of accusations against him. And they're very obvious here. Why else would he say, "I didn't come with words of flattery"? Was it because the Thessalonian church was accusing him of that? Well, probably not. You learn when you work with people that the things that they say unprompted tell you a lot about what they're thinking about and what they're concerned about. People play their hands for you oftentimes. It's a part of the world of discernment. You listen carefully to what people volunteer. Paul volunteers an issue, words of flattery. Why? Somebody must have been accusing him of some kind of subversive work, that he was a charlatan who just rode into town trying to get rich. He says here, and I didn't do this out of greed, that he came trying to just get something from the Thessalonians and not to give something to them. And as we quickly work our way down through this, we're going to see how he answers every one of those by saying, no, if we are going to find the pleasure and approval of God, we have to adjust what we're aiming for. So the aim is not just to impress people with your verbal capabilities to declare what you think you have to say, nor is it to get them to glory in you. Our aim, he says, is faithful proclamation of God's good news that pleases Him. So, just footnote, false accusations and conspiracy theories are not new. We read about them a lot more in our media these days, but look at what's happening to Paul here, first century. So it takes discernment to cut through the messaging that we hear and to get to the heart of matters. This is a vital part of the life of the Spirit that we encourage and walk with and challenge and sometimes even exhort or maybe even correct each other, that we might have this as our objective. We've talked before about how discernment is sometimes determining what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil. That is a dimension of discernment. But I was doing some reading and came across a statement by Charles Spurgeon, so it goes back a few years, that I thought was extremely insightful. He says, discernment is not so much separating right from wrong as it is separating right from almost right. Because that's the way the evil one often works. He's smart enough to know you aren't going to eat the whole banana of evil or apple or pear or whatever you prefer. So he just shaves off a little bit of the truth and replaces it with a little bit of distortion and allows that to begin weaseling into our hearts. Change the gospel just a little bit. Make the gospel a little easier to embrace by ignoring or avoiding the parts of the gospel that we think might challenge somebody's faith. Make apologies for what God has said and done because you think people will like him better after you've remade him into your image rather than giving who he says he is. But you don't do this with a high-handed, high and mighty approach. His manner, he says, was one of familial trust and affection. These verses, I think, expose Paul's heart about his ministry as well, maybe more precisely than any other passage in all of his letters. So listen carefully. He says, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. And so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God, and you are our witnesses and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You'll have to go home and sit with this longer than we're going to spend on it this morning to let the full weight of this sink in. But he uses a series of phrases, words, and word pictures to help us grasp the heart that was within him despite what people were saying about him. So I pick some words. You could go home and make your own list, but here's mine. He was not detached. He was connected to them. He was not lazy. He says he did this with labor and toil and work night and day. He was not compromised in his inner person. His character was sound, holy, righteous, and blameless. He was not timid. He exhorted, encouraged, and charged. By the way, that wasn't a credit card. That was a challenge. And if we put it into the positive light, then what it was a familial affection of brotherly love by which he shared his own life, not just his own theology. And that combination had a transformational effect upon the community. Or, if we put it in the form of a principle, it's not just a matter of data transfer, it's a matter of life transfer. Life on life. Sharing our own selves, he says, because you were very dear to us. Now, we get the sense of dear, but when you go explore what that word is about, it's an adjectival form of the word agape, the Christ-like love. So we could say here, because we were very deeply in love with you with the love of Christ. This section poses one challenge to our culture today, because Paul uses the imagery of mothering and fathering, and he attaches to them very particular approaches. It's not to say that it's the only way people mother and father, but in a world that wants to redefine the way we mother and father, you got to wrestle with this a little bit. So he uses the picture of a mother for nurturing care, for the one who invests heart into the provisions for the children, and the father as the inspirational coach, the one who leads, who challenges, who instructs and exhorts. There's overlap. But when we look at this through the Scripture, I do believe there is a primacy of roles and responsibilities. And when God designs something, it always works best according to His design. So think about that. Paul's spiritual impact may also give us some insight into how our families will function most effectively. And it's at a focus. This is not just, you know, general everything. But he's saying that he and his partners, Silas and Timothy, were like this with these believers for the purpose or focus that they would walk in a manner worthy of God. Okay, now we're back to what God wants. What he said he wants to do in Christ is to conform us to the image of Christ. So he says, we were here for this purpose, not just to make you better people, not just to make you more successful in your business or in your community enterprises. I'm not sure that he would say those aren't legitimate outcomes, but the intent is that you would walk in a manner worthy of God. It's a spiritual heart change. For you who like grammar, some of your translations will say, walk worthy. And it's very easy to then say, think to yourself, so now I've got to put myself into the proper position that I can be acceptable to God. I have to be worthy of God's approval. But this is an adverb. So adverbs modify verbs, and it would best be to us in English, worthily, to make it clear, so the translators find that clumsy and they add in a manner worthy. So in a worthy way. Not that we make ourselves worthy, but that the fruit of our lives fairly represents and honors the one who is doing it in us and through us. So that, in effect, it's another way of saying God would be pleased and we would be approved by Him. In his letter to the Ephesians, it is that they would grow up into the fullness of Christ. He's focused on doing what is in the best interest of the church. The accusers were saying he was doing something that would profit him. He is not building his own kingdom. He's building the kingdom of God. And if you're going to build the kingdom of God, you don't attract people to your own earthly empire. You attract them to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to live for, serve, honor, and seek the kingdom of God that will be forever. When someone approaches the truths of God in such a way that they are building themselves up and creating their own earthly fiefdom, look out. Because Paul is saying that is not the way God intended ministry to happen. That's not to say that because the evil one still wants his way, we are not pulled at times toward seeking our own things, getting our own benefit out of things. And God has oftentimes orchestrated it, and when we serve according to his design, it turns around to bless us. Not seeking to undermine that reality, but it's the matter of how are we going about it, and what do we make our target, if you will. So how much better would it be in the world if all of those who claim to represent Jesus were ensuring that those they influenced were being drawn to and becoming more like Jesus? I think we would give the world a more credible picture. The context here reminds us that there is probably nothing more powerful on the human plane than opposition or persecution to purify your heart and your motives. I mean, who wants to take flak for their own selfish ambition? Who wants to give their life up for something that isn't going to last? It's as we addressed a while back, but I think it bears repeating, that encouragement of Jim Elliot, who gave his life taking the gospel to the people of Ecuador. Giving up what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose is a place of great wisdom. He puts it in the opposite. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I think he gets his example from Paul in passages just like this one. So how then do we want to thrive in a context that does need a consistent lifestyle that is Christ-like, that is a walk in a manner worthy of God, that is bold and willing to step out and proclaim what Jesus has given us as the good news, the gospel, and who is willing to invest heart, mind, soul, and personhood into other people so that life is transformed by life. I want to leave you with three fundamental questions and kind of a sub-question. The main ones are on your outline, so you can go home and think about these, because, you know, knee-jerk reactions are probably not the best ones. The first one, first question, comes from the first part of the passage. How are you measuring success in your life right now? If all of the measurements of success in your life are on a human plane, you might want to spend a little time rethinking it back through a different definition of success. Where is it in your life right now that maybe you're a little out of step with what God wants in God's way, in God's time? Maybe the Spirit nudges you somewhere there. Then how would it look in your life, in your immediate context, if you are investing yourself personally in the lives of other people for their spiritual transformation? Every one of us is in a different circumstance. You can't draw this up as a one-size-fits-all thing. The Spirit of God prompts us in different ways. The question isn't, do you conform to what I think? It's, do you conform to what God is prompting inside of you? And then finally, what steps are you taking, or maybe do you need to take, so that your lifestyle is in a manner worthy of God? Not that you are doing the work to gain His approval, but that you are surrendering to his kingdom, to his lordship, and allowing him to produce that which pleases him. Father, help us. These are strong and challenging words. An example that Paul has given us that stretches us and that in many places runs cross-current to other messaging we get in the context around us for how a person succeeds. So reshape our minds. That's the work that your Holy Spirit is going to do, to give us the mind of Christ. But we want to respond by setting our minds on the things above, not just on the things of the earth, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, that we might live our days in ways that reflect you to this world, but that also allow us the joy and the privilege of thriving in the ways that you have put us together and for the purposes for which you have placed us and sustained us on this planet. We still have days to live, Lord. Help us not to waste them. May we find ourselves approved of you, and may you be pleased with the effects. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Farewell to those of you out there in cyberspace. Remember, God loves you. He has good news for you. If you don't know that, please get in touch with us so we can share it with you. For all of us in the room here today, before you go, if you want to come and tell me that was a great mess, if you would like, if there's any way we can help you in your spiritual journey, that's what we're here for. We'll be up front. We can pray. We can talk. We can interact about what's going on in your life. And may you draw together with somebody else in your sphere of influence this week to propel them forward into the life of Jesus. Have a great time at it.